Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you want to talk about those things, you can call the program. If you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that, you can call the program too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and our first caller today is Kim from Turner, Oregon. Kim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about Revelation 14:11, and it's one of the verses that people use to prove that hell is an eternal, everlasting punishment. And I was thinking, you know, regardless of whether you think this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or if you go with the dispensational view, I mean, this has something to do with what's happening on earth, right? Doesn't seem to me it has anything to do with suggesting that hell is an eternal, everlasting punishment.
Well, I agree with you now. There would have been a time in my life I disagreed. There was a time when I thought this verse was one of the few that could really seem to support the everlasting conscious torment view of hell as opposed to some of the alternative views. Because it does sound, you know, like what we think of traditionally as hell. However, in the context, you're right. I don't think there's any evidence that this is talking about the afterlife at all. So let me just read it for the sake of those who don't know this. This is Revelation 14, 10, and 11. It says, if anyone worships the beast, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So I think the things that I thought in this passage, fueled the traditional view of hell is it says that person will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. So there's fire and brimstone, there's torment. It says the smoke ascends forever and ever. They don't have any rest and so forth. So it certainly sounds like a conscious eternal torment. However, of course, as I began to understand more of how the book of Revelation is written and what particular Old Testament passages this is alluding to and so forth, I realized that this is not talking necessarily about an after-death experience. It's not necessarily talking about hell. There's no reference, for example, in this passage to the lake of fire. That comes up in chapter 20 where people are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, there's no reference to the lake of fire here. It does mention fire and brimstone, which, of course, we might say, well, that the lake of fire has fire and brimstone. Well, the lake of fire does indeed have fire and brimstone according to the descriptions in Revelation. But then so does the judgment that came upon a city in chapter 9, when the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, there were these horses with heads like lions and tails like snakes, and it says out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So fire and brimstone were found being used by these horses with lions' heads and things like that too. This is all very symbolic, of course, and therefore, since it is symbolic, we might ask, why is this symbol used? Well, I think that we have several references to fire and brimstone in Revelation that are, the imagery is borrowed from Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament were destroyed with fire and brimstone. And Revelation is borrowing the imagery of that because in Revelation 11:8 it says that the city where our Lord was crucified, which is, of course, Jerusalem, is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. So in Revelation 11:8, it says that the the city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, that's another, Jerusalem is being referred to as spiritually Sodom and Egypt. The judgments upon Jerusalem are described in imagery that's reminiscent of the judgment of Egypt. So we have the plagues of Egypt in the descriptions, and we also have fire and brimstone. So this is symbolic. There are no horses with lion's heads that have fire and brimstone coming out of their mouth. That's not literally true. And in this particular case, the fire and brimstone is not said to be in hell, which I think every evangelical would suggest that hell is the absence of God. But this fire and brimstone torment happens in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So I don't know how we can have people saying hell is the absence of God and then say this is a reference to hell, when this is, happens in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. So there's very good reason to doubt that this is a reference to hell at all. Now, as far as the reference to the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, this imagery comes from Isaiah chapter 34, which is a prophecy about the doom of Edom. Now, Edom perished at the hands of the Babylonians in 583 B.C., And yet it is spoken of in apocalyptic imagery in Isaiah chapter 34. And it says in verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." Now, by the way, Edom hasn't existed since then. So Edom was destroyed in 583 B.C., and it really has not existed as a, it never recovered from the Babylonian exile. It doesn't exist today. There's no Edomites today. And it says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, and so forth. Then it goes on in describing this. It says, its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one will pass through it ever, forever and ever. Now, notice this description of Edom, which judgment occurred like 500, more than 500 years before the birth of Jesus. It says, this is the kind of language that Revelation also uses, very typical apocalyptic language. Edom's streams will be turned into burning pitch, its dust brimstone. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke will ascend forever. That's the same kind of language that's used here of the destruction of Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 14, in my opinion. So I don't think we have, I think we have very symbolic language, both in Isaiah and in Revelation. It's the same language, same phrases. And it is, you know, in one case, in Isaiah, it's said to be the judgment that came on Edom in ancient history. In this case, I believe because of the context, it's a judgment coming on Jerusalem. So to use this passage of hell is simply to import into it something that is not mentioned in it, in the passage. And if the smoke ascending forever and ever refers to hell, then what of Revelation 19:3? In Revelation 19:3, it talks about the fall of Babylon, and it, which is also, I believe, Jerusalem, another name for Jerusalem. And in Revelation 19:3, it says, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever. So Babylon is her smoke is rising forever and ever. It's, again, the same language as you get in Isaiah 34 and you get in Revelation 14. I think when people become more acquainted with the Old Testament prophets, I think very few Christians have a very good acquaintance with those, you begin to realize how many of the images from the prophets the book of Revelation is deliberately echoing and repeating in another context. And in the Old Testament, in the prophets, is always talking about a temporal judgment, a historical judgment of some nation that's destroyed in war. And so there's every reason to believe that that's what Revelation is using the same language for.
So when it talks about the smoke going up forever and ever, is that a way of saying it was a horrific judgment and no one will, it'll always be remembered. No one will ever forget what happened there.
Yeah, the smoke is a remembrance of something that has burned. Remember, again, using the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah burned up in one day. The next day, Abraham went and looked toward Sodom and the smoke of the city was rising like the smoke of a furnace, the Bible says. So it wasn't burning anymore. It was smoldering. But the point is, the burning was done. The smoke was a memorial or a sign to Abraham that the burning had taken place. The smoke was still going up. And so I believe that this idea of the smoke ascending forever and ever, some people say, well, it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, so they must be tormented forever. It doesn't say the smoke is their torment. It's the smoke of their torment. They have been tormented.
Huh.
They have been judged. And the smoke of that event continues to rise, so to speak. Again, it's figurative, but the idea is the memorial of their judgment is never forgotten.
Yeah. Okay. That helps.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Kim. God bless you. Let's talk next to Garrett from Brea, California. Garrett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a question regarding, I feel like it's a pretty common question among young people, but I personally don't really experience much talk about it. But regarding kind of the way you should act before you get married, say with a man with a woman or a woman with a man, like, what, because there's so much stuff that can happen before fornication, and like, I was just wondering what your opinion was, or if there was any scripture regarding kind of the way that a couple should be acting before marriage.
Well, the Bible really doesn't describe our modern institution of dating and give guidelines for it, because they didn't do that in ancient times. In ancient times, couples were put together in a different way than that. Usually, families arranged for their daughters to marry the sons of another family, you know. And that arrangement was made with the child's permission, for the most part, but it was nonetheless initiated by the parents. And then the children were supervised a great deal. They didn't really go out on dates, you know, where they could be, where they could get into trouble. They were kept from each other to a very large degree. I mean, they could socialize together in the presence of their families and the society and so forth, but they didn't have the institution we have now of dating in biblical times. So the Bible doesn't really discuss it. So I'd say that now that we live at a time where people do follow customs that are different than the ancient customs, we'd have to say, well, what principles would apply? Well, I think that we might find some help from Paul, although he's not here talking about dating. He's just talking about general relationships. He tells Timothy, who's a young man, in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger sisters with all purity. The younger women as sisters with all purity. So he basically tells Timothy, a young man, to relate to the younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, of course, Paul's not addressing what Timothy should do if Timothy begins to court one of these girls, if he plans to marry one. But there's certainly no reason to believe that purity should be compromised. And I think that there's a real temptation. I know, because I've courted before. I know there's a tremendous temptation to get involved in things that could go, well, can go too far. And if they don't go too far physically, they certainly might go too far emotionally or mentally. I would say, you know, the Bible doesn't give specific rules for this. I know people who don't believe that young couples should go out alone at all, you know, where they don't have any accountability. But the Bible doesn't make that rule. That may be the way things were done in biblical times, but the Bible doesn't make that as a rule. And that means we have to use our own discretion. I would hope that a godly man is going out with a godly woman, and that they both would have boundaries and perimeters that they will not pass as godly people. And they should make it very clear to each other that that is the case. Now, you're right. There are things that Christians may do that fall far short of fornication, which are nonetheless very arousing or very, cause you to lose your better judgment. I mean, I would say one thing we should remember is that we Christians generally are we condemn the use of consciousness-altering drugs to change your state of mind. And yet, hormones are consciousness-altering chemicals, too. And, you know, there, I think it'd be very wise for young couples to try to do only such things as keep their hormone levels under control. Because the more you, it's like taking a drug in a way, very much like a drug, in fact. You know, if you drink too much or take too much of a drug, it impairs your judgment. And certainly, agitated hormones, once they've been stirred up, they can definitely impair your judgment, too. And so I think a person has to be mindful of that. You know, you can easily avoid getting high on drugs by just not taking any. But the hormones are all in your body, and you can't help that. So you have to kind of monitor them, make sure that they're not getting the best of your common sense and of your rationality and of your sense of, you know, spiritual conviction. You know, I think in this, as in all things, people need to be led by the Holy Spirit. I feel that we live in a time where very many Christians don't have a clue what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. Not that they aren't being led by the Spirit, but they can't, they don't give it much thought. And sometimes they aren't walking in the Spirit. But I think that that's something that, you know, you can't answer a question like this without that foundation. You know, how spiritual are these couple, this couple we're talking about? Do they know how to walk in the Spirit? Are they sensitive to conviction of the Holy Spirit in their ordinary lives? If they aren't, then they're probably going to get into trouble when they get off alone and their hormones start getting roused. So that would be just some words of caution. The Bible doesn't have specific rules about it.
Okay, so to say a new Christian who's kind of getting into this kind of stuff and asking these questions, you would say mostly just listen to your conscience and listen to the Spirit trying to communicate with you. And
I'd say you need to learn to note when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something, whether in that area or any other area. That's the whole Christian life. The whole Christian walk is to be sensitive to what the Spirit's leading and convicting and so forth. And it becomes harder to be objective, again, once the hormones are charged up. And that's why I think we should be mindful of the fact that there are things that a couple can do together which are not sin in themselves, but which can lead to arousal of these chemicals that kind of make you lose your head. And those activities, I think a couple, if they feel like that's getting near that point, they need to say, okay, we need to make a mark of this and not do that, because that could get us into trouble. You know, I think also you should, a young person should remember that the person they are dating is not necessarily going to be their spouse. Even if they think they might get married, even if they've made a commitment to get married, people who make commitments to get married sometimes break it off. You don't know the future. You only know that you're going to marry a person once you've really done it. There are people who leave their brides at the altar. You just don't really know for sure until the vows have been taken if they're going to be your spouse or not. And if they're not going to be your spouse, then you have to be careful about treating them the way they might be somebody else's spouse someday. You know, you might be with another man's wife for all you know, and in which case, of course, you need to be particularly cautious about that. I sometimes have told the story of a father and son that I heard about. The son was going out on his first date with a young girl. I think he was 16 years old, and he'd never been on a date. He was nervous. He says, "Dad, well, I don't know what we should do. What can I do on this date?" And Dad said, "Well, as I understand it, you're going out to a movie and dinner, right?" And the son said, "Yeah, but that's not what I mean. What are we supposed to do?" And his father said, "Oh, I see. Well, let me ask you this. Are you going to marry this girl?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. I hardly know her. I doubt that I'll marry her. Probably won't." And he said, "Okay. Well, do you think you'll ever get married to anybody?" And his son said, "Well, probably. I hope so." His father said, "Well, what are the chances that the girl that you're someday going to marry might be going out on a date with somebody else tonight?" And the son said, "Well, I don't know. I suppose chances are good that it could be happening." His dad said, well, how would you want that man who's going out with your future wife? What would you want him to do with her tonight? And that would be probably the best guide, because the Bible says what you would have others do to you, do likewise to them. The woman that you go out with might be somebody else's future wife, and your future wife might be somewhere else with another guy, because they don't know. No one knows the future. And if that's true, then how would you want the guy who's with your future wife to treat her tonight? That's the golden rule. That's, you know, do to others as you'd have them do to you. And I'd say that would be a pretty good rule to go by. I appreciate your call, Garrett. I hope that's helpful to you. Hummer from Orange County. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Hummer.
Hey, Steve, quick question. In regards to God's people, when it comes to Israel and the Israelites, did God choose the people or did he choose the nation? My follow-up question to that is, who are God's people today? Is it still the Jews, or are we considered God's people, the Gentiles, or whoever else?
Okay. Well, when you say, did God choose the nation or did he choose individuals? Well, he chose the nation to fulfill, initially, the promise they made to Abraham. He told Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, Paul tells us that that promise really was about the Messiah, that the Messiah would be the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. And we see that this, in fact, has materialized historically, that Jesus, the Messiah, has become a blessing to all nations. And so Paul sees this as the fulfillment of the promise. Now, God chose Abraham to bring forth the Messiah. And then he chose Isaac, of all of Abraham's sons, he chose Isaac to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. And then he chose from Isaac's two sons, Jacob. And from Jacob's 12 sons, he chose Judah. And from Judah's descendants, God chose David. And so forth, on down the line. Now, the choice, therefore, that God was making of Abraham's descendants was who will bring the Messiah into the world? Who will give rise to the seed that will bless all the nations? That's what Abraham's family was chosen for, that, but not everyone in his family was. Abraham had 8 sons, but only one of them was chosen to be part of this plan and this promise. And that one had 2 sons, and only one of them was part of it. And then there were 12 sons of that guy, and only one of them. So it's clear that the majority of people descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were never really directly involved in bringing the Messiah into the world. However, God did keep the nation around so that there would be that family line within it through whom the Messiah would come. And what God chose Israel for was to bring the Messiah into the world. Now, that doesn't mean he chose every person who is an Israelite to be saved. That's a totally different subject. There are many Israelites who are not saved, and God showed that very clearly by opening the ground to swallow some of them in the wilderness under Korah's rebellion. We certainly know Judas, who is an Israelite, wasn't saved, nor was Caiaphas or frankly, any of the other Jews that participated in the killing of the prophets or the killing of Jesus. These were all people who were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were not saved. They were still part of the chosen nation. It was the nation that was chosen. It would be that nation and not any other nation that would bring the Messiah into the world and thus fulfill the promise. But that doesn't mean that everyone in that nation was personally a person who was chosen by God for anything like salvation. So I think people mistake that sometimes. They think that God chose the Jews to be saved and the Gentiles he chose to be lost. Well, that hardly is true. I mean, the earliest book in the Bible, that is the earliest one written, is the book of Job. And he was not a Jew, and he was certainly saved. So, I mean, the Bible makes it very clear. Noah was not a Jew, and he was saved. Enoch was not a Jew, he was saved. Abel was not a Jew, and he was saved. I mean, lots of people who were not Jews were saved, and lots of people who were Jews were not saved. So what's the difference between the Jew and the Gentile? Well, the Jews were the ones who were given the privilege of being the nation, the chosen nation, through whom the Messiah would come. Now, of course, once the Messiah has come, that's mission accomplished. They have fulfilled their assignment. And now the Jewish persons, along with Gentiles, are in this exactly same position. Namely, the Messiah has come, And it's every man's and every woman and every child's obligation to swear fealty to him, to be loyal to the Messiah, to become a follower of Christ. And those who do are, in fact, the people of the Messiah. They are God's chosen people. Those who don't are not. And it doesn't matter what race they are. Because when the Messiah has come, he calls all nations. And remember, the promise was that Messiah, or the seed of Abraham, would be a blessing to all nations. That includes Israelites and includes Gentiles, but not the ones who reject him. And so those who follow Christ are, in fact, the true people of God. And those who reject Christ are not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:20, he said, or 16:22, he says, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So, frankly, most people in Israel and most Gentiles don't love Jesus, and so they come under that curse. But the blessing is on anyone who does follow Christ. And that's the blessing to all the nations that comes through the Messiah. I'm going to take a break here. We're going to come back for another half hour. Don't go away. Keep calling. And we will take your calls in just a minute. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for a half hour more, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you differ from the host on any subject, you may feel free to give a call and we'll talk about it here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to talk to Carol from Oakland, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. Do you know who Ken Fish is?
I don't think so. I may have heard that name. It sounds a little bit familiar, but I certainly don't know who it is.
I only watched a video of his on YouTube because I listened to somebody named Eric Metaxas. And he was on his show. Okay. They were talking about all the healings that Ken Fish does in other countries. So when I saw him on YouTube, I started listening to a sermon that he was giving. And he was talking about generational curses. And he gave an example of a lady that he was trying to heal. And they couldn't figure out what her problem was until they finally found out that her grandfather used divining rods, and he said that that's evil, and that's why she couldn't get healed. And once they found out that problem, then he was able to get the demons out of her. I don't remember if he used that example, but he healed her. And I would like to know your take on that.
Well, I can't find anything in the Bible about such things as generational curses. And yet a lot of people talk about them. There are things that are true, which the Bible doesn't discuss, but we have to be careful about not just accepting things because it becomes popular to say it. I think it's very popular now to talk about people having generational curses, and a lot of ministers now, when they're ministering to people in various ways, are pretty sure they need to break curses that this person has from their past or from their ancestors or whatever. And I can't say that that would never be true. I would suggest that if it was very often true, that it would be amazing that the Bible never mentions it. You know, I mean, in other words, if that really is a general need that very many people have before God can answer your prayers for them or before they can be delivered from demons or whatever, it's surprising, you know, that the Bible doesn't ever mention that, because that would be kind of important to know. Now, again, the Bible doesn't mention everything. There may be rare situations which, you know, didn't come up in biblical times, or they didn't come up in any of the stories of the Bible, that where, you know, the Holy Spirit has to lead somebody who's doing ministry to figure out what to do about it. I will say that when it comes to demon possession, and you said you weren't sure if it was demon possession in the case that he was talking about, but there are cases of demon possession where the demons do cause illness. The Bible describes people who had a spirit of blindness or a spirit of dumbness deafness. A woman had a spirit of infirmity and she was bent over and her back couldn't straighten and so forth. So there are cases in the Bible of demons that actually bring about physical problems. And I know some friends in Seattle who know somebody, a woman who had stage 4 cancer, and she went to be prayed for it, and whoever was ministering to her actually cast demons out of her, and then the cancer was gone. Actually, you know, her stage 4 cancer was simply gone after the demons came out. Now, I'm not saying that cancer is caused by demons, but I'm not going to say that demons can't cause cancer. I think there's probably organic causes of cancer in most cases. But again, there's organic causes of blindness and deafness and dumbness, too. But there are cases in the Bible where demons have caused that. So we don't know. We can't say that such and such a sickness could never be caused by demons. And whatever the woman in this case was afflicted by could have been caused by demons. I don't know the story. But I have heard many cases of those who have had experience with demon exorcisms saying that sometimes demons are in a family line, that they seem to inherit them from their parents, which would sound a little bit like the idea of generational curses, though a curse and a demon are not exactly the same thing. But I do have reason to believe that a child can be born demonized because of the occult behavior of their parents. And I don't know that I'd call it a generational curse. I would just say that there seem to be cases that happens. So I don't, you know, I feel that once somebody starts talking about generational curses, that becomes sort of a something that people all start talking about. And I don't, if there is such a thing, I don't know that I've encountered it. And I certainly haven't encountered it in the Bible. So I can't condemn it outright, but I can't give biblical sanction to it either. I'd have to say, if someone wants to tell me that somebody had such a generational curse, and they tell me that when that curse was broken and the person was delivered, that it changed everything, and it's in fact known that the parents or grandparents were involved in the occult or whatever. Well, I mean, this the anecdote tends to be fairly convincing, and it may be true, but I wouldn't begin to normalize the idea that everyone's got a generational curse from their ancestors that they've got to have broken. There may be cases, though. I can't say.
So let me ask you this then, because you touched on my concern when you said that grandparents being involved in the occult might affect a family line. Let me ask you this, and then I'll ask you to explain that a little bit more. My father was taken up with astrology, and we were exposed to that growing up. And I finally broke free kind of that thinking when I left home and married. And now my one daughter seems to be into the New Age practices. And so I'm kind of concerned about her and wondering if that could be the reason, because her grandfather was involved with astrology and she was probably exposed to it a little bit. And,
well, you know, there's a very non-mystical passing down of cultural family behaviors from generation to generation.
Right.
That's not really mystical. It's not really a curse. It's just that, you know, because a parent or a grandparent is interested in something, sometimes, you know, their child will take an interest in it. Whenever there has been occult practice in a family, my ears are open more to hear, whether there are indicators of demonic activity in the family, because I have known of cases where that is so. But then on the other hand, some people have ancestors or even parents who are deeply involved in the occult, and the children themselves don't seem to have any issues. So, and then again, I know some people who were raised in godly homes where nobody probably ever practiced the occult for many generations, and yet the kids got into the New Age movement. So you can't really find a cause and effect relationship between, you know, what the grandparents did and what the kids are doing now. I would say probably can't in most cases, but there may be some cases where it would be. What you've described wouldn't make me convinced, you know, that there's some kind of a curse on your daughter and that's why she's getting into the New Age movement. I think a lot of people are getting in the New Age movement regardless.
I agree with that part. I just wondered, because she seems to be going the other, even stronger in that, and I want to talk to her about it. Let me just say this.
I don't know. This is a subject that I don't have much experience with as far as generational curses, and I don't have strong convictions that people often have them. But if you want to talk to somebody who has more interest in it or has done more study on it, then there's always the other people to talk to about it. I think most people try to support this idea of generational curses with what God said when he gave the second commandment against idolatry. And he said, because I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And
right.
So some people say, oh, that's a generational curse that comes to the third or fourth generation. Though I think that's a misunderstanding of the biblical language. When God says, I visit the iniquity, it doesn't mean that I cause the iniquity to be repeated for three or four generations in the family. It means he brings judgment on a family of those who hate him, a judgment that can persist for many generations. I think in particular he's referring to the Babylonian exile, which he kept his threat on that. Israel got involved in idolatry, and God sent them into captivity, and three or four generations of their offspring were in captivity because of it. And so that was a visitation of the iniquity of the parents. You know, it's a judgment upon the iniquity that actually affected adversely their offspring for several generations. But that's not the same thing as passing along a mystical curse. It's just that God punished them for 70 years, which happened to, 70 years is long enough for three or four generations to be impacted by it.
And I can see what you're saying, because like with alcoholism, you have a grandfather that's an alcoholic. He might, just the behavior might affect the child, and then that child's behavior is going to affect the next child kind of thing.
It certainly can. But if somebody said that always is going to happen, or that usually happens, then they'd have a hard time explaining how it is that there are alcoholic parents who have four children, and one of them is an alcoholic, the other three never touched a drop. You know, I mean, it's obvious that there's no magical passing down of alcoholism in that sense. Listen, my lines are full, but I hope that may be helpful to you. I appreciate your call today. I need to try to get some more calls in before we're out of time. Dylan from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So
Hi.
I've been listening to your lectures on family, radical family, or something like that. And you were talking a little bit about how feminism has invaded the church.
Yeah.
And it's definitely invaded my church big time. So I was wondering if you think that's something I should try to speak to the elders about and try to combat, or just, you know, like be a case where you can kind of just submit to the elders on how they want to run the church.
Right. Well, when you say it has infiltrated your church, are you seeing bad patterns of behavior are emerging because of it? What are you seeing there?
We got a very young woman pastor, and then I've heard teaching that says, you know, the man is not the head of the household. The man and the woman are perfectly equal. And, you know,
In other words, they're saying the Bible isn't true. Yeah. Okay. Well, there's a lot of liberal churches. Yeah, there's a lot of liberal churches that don't believe the Bible, and I wouldn't have much use for one. If I went to a church and found out they argued that the Bible's not true when Paul says things like that, or they say, oh, that was just Paul's opinion or whatever, then I'd find the door real quick and find a church that actually respects the Word of God and the Apostles' writings. Without those, we don't have any Christian doctrine at all. But let me just make sure our listeners and you know what I mean by feminism, because some people say, well, what's wrong with the idea that women who do the same work should get the same pay? Isn't that what feminism is? No, no, that was the come on for feminism. That was basically what everyone would recognize as sensible. And that was the great advertising slogan for it. But no, feminism, if you read, you know, Gloria Steinem and all those people who started the movement, it was very much a man-hating movement. It was basically saying men have oppressed women throughout history, and women need to break free of that, and they need to be involved doing everything men do. And basically the movement has done everything it can to erase all distinctions between the roles of men and women in all society, like in the home, like you were just talking about, oh, the man's not the head of the home, or in the church, where you've got female pastors, or in, frankly, any other realm of society. Radical feminism, which is pretty much the main kind, argues that women should be doing just about everything men do, and that they're pretty much interchangeable with men. And that's not really necessarily agreeable with the Bible, nor does it work out really well. For example, you know, on the battlefield, when a woman gets shot down in enemy territory, it's a very different situation than when a man gets shot down and captured. You know, and often, I mean, there's many other ways in which women and men aren't really ideally suited for the same things. And that's not to put down women or to put down men. It's just say they're not the same thing. When God wanted to make a companion for Adam, he made one that was very much like him, but not entirely like him. He made some differences so that they would complement each other. And so I believe in the complementarian rather than the egalitarian view of men and women. And I think that God has made that very clear every time the discussion is on that subject in the Bible. But it certainly is contrary to the modern thinking. And, you know, certainly if you meet someone who's really, you know, proud of being a feminist, you're going to meet someone usually who's got a very hostile attitude toward men, because she thinks that men have oppressed women throughout history. Now, I think some men have oppressed some women, and actually some women have oppressed their children. Not all of them. Most women don't. Most women love their children. Most men love their wives. But there have been some people who've been oppressive. And so, I mean, I think it's exaggerated. I've never really known, I don't think, a Christian man who's ever oppressed his wife. I've known some men who weren't as sensitive as they could have been. I've known a lot of, I've actually known more women who've been insensitive to their husbands than men. Most men I know are trying very hard to please their wives, and a lot of times wives take advantage of that. But I mean, you can't really generalize about husbands and wives. There's no systemic oppression of women in Western civilization. In fact, women have, generally speaking, throughout history, felt that their presence was needed in the home to raise children. That's what women did throughout most of history. Now that they don't have to be at home, they can send their kids to school, and they can go out working jobs, they figure, well, why don't we just do that now? Well, they can. They can if they want to. I don't think it's the best thing for them. I don't think it's the best thing for their children. I think women, you know, do the best thing when they actually are there raising their children. But that's not an anti-woman statement. That's simply saying that's what society always recognized, and it doesn't recognize now. But Western civilization is, you know, influenced by Christianity, was the first civilization to actually begin to give equality to women, give them the power to vote and to, you know, have equal rights and things like that. That's only happened in the Western world. It hasn't happened in Islamic countries or Hindu countries. It happens in the Western civilization because of the influence of Christianity. But Christianity, although it sees women as equally valuable, an equally, obviously, human and having equal rights to men, it doesn't see them as interchangeable units. A man and a woman are not interchangeable units. A woman can serve in the role of a man if she has to. For example, if her husband is killed and she has to be both mother and father to the children, lots of times women can do very well in that role. And sometimes men have to do the same thing. But it's not ideal. The ideal is for men and women raising their children to be men and women, not to be, you know, hermaphrodites. God didn't make people to be that way. So anyway, I think the church you're going to, if they're teaching that Paul's words about husbands and wives are not true, well, then they're saying the same thing about Peter, because Peter said exactly the same thing Paul did in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we've got them denying Paul and Peter. And I can't think of any two men other than Jesus himself whose authority to tell Christians what's true would exceed that of Paul or Peter. So Christ himself certainly didn't disagree with them either. So I'm just going to say that church may be, it may be a church that you'll be wanting to leave if you care about following Scripture. You can talk to the elders about it, and maybe they'll hear you, but in most cases, I'm afraid they might not. It's worth a try.
Okay. One more quick question then. How do you find a home church? Because I've been really interested by that recently.
Yeah, I'm not sure what to say about that. I've been in a number of house churches, and they were either house churches that I started or else that somebody near me started and they invited me to be a part of. I don't know exactly where to look for them, but they are around. It seems like a lot of Christians I meet just out in society, when I ask where they go to the church, they say, I go to a house church or a home church. You probably won't meet them at your regular church because regular church people usually aren't in a house church. But if you meet Christians out and about somewhere other than in church, a good number of them probably are in home churches, and they may be able to tell you where you can find it.
Okay.
You can also go online and look for home churches. I know there's some websites that kind of have, listings of home churches. I haven't ever looked at those, but some people have told me they're out there. Might be able to find something.
Okay, yeah, I figured there's probably something like that.
All right, Dylan. Hey, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk next to, boy, these are pretty, three callers have been here all about almost the same length of time. Earl from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Earl.
Yeah, hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, my question is, what is your take on a church having a youth pastor who's actually a youth who just mostly just preaches and guides Christian teenagers, but who also preaches to a mainstream Christian congregation in his church on a more or less regular basis? I know Timothy was a young preacher in a church,
yeah.
But people today, you know, I would think are a lot more knowledgeable and hopefully more sophisticated than back in ancient times.
Well, you mentioned Timothy, and Paul did tell Timothy, let no one disregard your youth, because Timothy was fairly young. But he wasn't real young. When Paul wrote that, that's in one of Paul's last epistles,
mm-hmm.
And Timothy had been traveling with Paul for probably 20 years at that time. So Timothy was probably in his late 30s at that time.
Oh.
But I will say this. I was in the ministry when I was 16 and 17 years old, and before I was 20, I was in a youth pastor position, and I preached in the pulpit when the pastor was away, I can't say that the sermons weren't good, and I can't say that my life wasn't that of a mature Christian, but it is true that a lot of people who are young Christians, young people who are Christians, are not very mature Christians. It's not just that they're chronologically young, but that they are spiritually immature. If a young man is very mature, like Timothy was, then I would say, it may be that he can preach as good a sermon and can live as good a life as an older pastor. I haven't noticed that all the older men who are in pastoral roles are great preachers or great Christian men. Some are and some are not. The same, I'd say probably among young people, it's harder to find a mature Christian, but I wouldn't just forbid the whole thing. I'm not all that crazy about youth groups in general. I would like to see teenagers integrated into adult church community. And I think that by having youth groups where they just go off and do youth things away from the rest of the community, they become somewhat isolated from the adults, and they don't necessarily get integrated into the long-term church family there. I think a lot of these kids, once they go off to college, the church will never see them again because they're not really connected to the older generation there. They're just connected to their fellow youth. And I think the church, especially when they're teenagers, they are adults. I think they should be treated like adults. I'm not saying that churches can't have fun activities that kids like, though I don't know that they should just have only the kids involved in them. You know, I think if they to take kids, if there's things that young people want to go and do, I think they should make it open to older Christian men and women, too. I mean, just so that, the church community shouldn't be divided on age basis. I wouldn't think. Not between teenagers and adults. It's
I agree. Also, another quick question, if you don't mind. What would be your opinion on separating men and women into their own separate study groups in a church? I see that in different churches. The one I've gone to for years, they used to have that a lot. And I always thought, aren't we as Christians supposed to be one body in Christ?
Well, Yeah. I think there should be plenty of opportunities for men and women together to be discipled. But there are some advantages of older women teaching younger women, as Paul said in Titus chapter 2. You know, let the older women teach the younger women this kind of stuff: to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So older women who are living the way that women should as Christians do need to pass along that vision and those skills to the younger women. And there might, I think men might get a little bored in a class about that. There are curricula that are for special, demographics. And therefore I'm not against the church having some classes for the women and some for the men, but I think that, the main discipling of the church, which ideally should happen at the main meeting of the week, but it usually doesn't. I think that needs to have the whole gathered community, men and women, and preferably children too.
Okay. Well, thank you for the information. I much appreciate it.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Earl. Okay. Another caller who's been waiting a long time is Rob from Vancouver, BC. Rob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
So I wanted to inquire. I was reading Genesis for, I think, the third time, and the part where God says, "Let us make man in our image."
Uh-huh.
Who exactly is he talking to?
Well, there's several opinions out there about that. Some think it's the Trinity talking among themselves. Some think that God is talking to the angels. And some, like Calvin, thought that God is simply using the editorial we, that is to say, the we of majesty, that although it's only one God speaking, but he talks about himself in the plural because he's more than, some kings and queens talk that way sometimes too, at least used to. I don't know if we can know for sure who he's talking to, because the Bible doesn't say, but the suggestion that it's the Trinity speaking among themselves is fairly common among Christians, and I think that that's a reasonable suggestion. Otherwise, some of the other views could be considered. I'm afraid we're out of time now, though. I'm sorry we didn't have more time to address your question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, I'd suggest you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can also click on the donation link and donate at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again next week, Lord willing.